these others is when it comes to sometimes pronouns and one thing or another, certain license has been taken in certain places. And I'm not talking about this one verse, but I know in much of the research in Minor Prophets and then what I'm doing in Epistles of Paul, there seem to be some discrepancies from, you know, the liberties that were taken at certain points in the aspect of pronouns. So, you know, I'd say you probably have to go back to the copies of Hebrew and Septuagint and whatever, maybe, and, you know, some research from that aspect. Declare it not at Gath. Weep you not at all in the house of Ephra. Roll yourself in the dust. In other words, roll in despair. The sackcloth and ashes and rolling in the dirt, praying for help, wanting deliverance. But he says, don't declare it at Gath. Gath was a city of the Philistines. They would, of course, be very delightful as to what was taking place. Pass you away, you inhabitant of Shaphir, having your shame naked. The inhabitant of Zanan came not forth in the morning of Bethesel. He shall receive of you his standing. Basically, verse 11 is just saying that the Assyrian will take their land, that he will come through and he will decimate them. That the inhabitants in the first part of verse 11 are going to flee to Jerusalem in order to avoid the Assyrian. But it's not going to do any good. The land is going to be taken. Early on, those individuals going to Jerusalem are protected, at least in this time frame. Later, they're not going to be. By later, 604, in that time period, then Jerusalem would fall. For the inhabitants of Marath, waits carefully for good, but evil comes down from the Eternal unto the gate of Jerusalem. Evil is the word ra'ah, calamity again. The calamity will come from God unto the gate of Jerusalem in order to correct them. A Marath is speculated to be a suburb of Jerusalem. That he waits carefully for good. He's hoping that God will intervene, but he says, evil is going to come from God. Calamity comes to the gate of Jerusalem. And of course, if you're in the suburb, if evil comes to the gate of Jerusalem, then you're the first to go. Oh, you inhabitant of Lachish. Lachish is to the southwest of Jerusalem. Two cities removed from Jerusalem is by the fires. They had a fire that would, a signal fire at Lachish that would then be seen at, I think, the city's Azota, that could then be seen at Jerusalem. So when the fires burned to tell Azota that Lachish had been taken by the Assyrians, they then warned Jerusalem. Jerusalem knew that they were next, that there was nothing between Lachish and Jerusalem to keep Jerusalem from falling. They thought that Lachish could hold out for the longest time. How many of you been to Lachish? Did the tour go this last year, went down? It's an interesting tell, because the city was on the top of a small mountain, but they had to go up through many gates to get up into the city, and they had the ramparts on the front. And this is where you see the, in Assyrian annals, they have the picture of those as they're hurling fire down from the top of the stonework at the top of the of Lachish down on the Assyrians as they're coming to take it. They had the ramparts built, and it was quite some battle. And eventually, then, the Assyrians did take it. Of course, the Jews, as very proud people, thought they could never take it, just as they felt they could never, that the Assyrians could never take Jerusalem. But in turn, Lachish does fall. It says, you inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beasts. He's saying, get out of there. You know, they're going to eventually take it. Get out for your life. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughters of Zion. Apparently the first to indulge cult worship in Judah. For the transgression of Israel was found in you. Lachish was heavily fortified, but it was taken. 2 Chronicles 11. Verses 9 through 12, 2 Chronicles 11, 9 through 12. The taking of Lachish. Verse 14, therefore shall you give presents to Moresheth-Gath. I think the margin even here says to defraud. I believe what it means is for Micah's home, Moresheth-Gath. If we go back to chapter 1, verse 1, it talks about Micah the Moreshethite. And this is, therefore, where they come up with the conclusion that this was a suburb of Gath. So, give presents for Micah's home. In other words, Lachish, in verse 13, would have to pay tribute to Assyria. They'll have to pay this tribute. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. This is one of the cities of the southwest. He's just saying, look, they're going to be of no help. It's going to be a lie to the kings of Israel. They thought that, well, here's another city that will throw in their men and their armament, and they'll be able to keep us from being taken by the Assyrian. Yet will I bring an heir unto you, O inhabitant of Marashah. He will come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Adullam, remember, that's the cave that David fled to in the south of Judah. So in other words, he's pretty much covered the whole countryside from the north to the south to be taken and to be lost by Israel and then eventually by Judah. Make you bald and poll you for the delicate children. What does make you bald mean? It was a practice of the heathen as part of their ritual worship to pull their hair out or to cut their hair off. This is a statement specifically against skinheads and today's haircut styles. God is really jeering at them, saying, well, you know, you can make yourselves bald, but what good's it going to do you? In fact, it was forbidden in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. To shave one's head as a part of ritual worship. Now, let me tack that ending on it, as a part of ritual worship. I recommend that you don't shave your heads bald. Anyway, I don't think it's a really great hairstyle, in spite of Telly Savalas. I don't know that there's anything in the Bible that says it would be a sin for a man to shave his head bald. In fact, there are sometimes some diseases or sicknesses of the scalp, whatever, that some have to do that. I have run into one or two women who have bald heads that have done that too, and I'd say that there is something biblical against that. But anyway, here he's talking about this practice of the heathen. I mean, you really do a double take when you see a woman, and you thought, I mean, usually when you walk by someone, you know if it was a male or female, right? Were you with me? I mean, are we in agreement here? You know, don't have to be crazy to know that and whatever, but you go by and then you focus on the hair and think, was it or wasn't it? Then you, sometimes you can tell and sometimes you still can't tell in today's world. Of course, some of the, well, you know, I tell you, there's some places around that you don't know if the female is a female because of all the men running around in women's clothing in certain particular cities. San Francisco is one of them. I'm going to San Francisco for a week, by the way, in May. I'm not really looking forward to that, but then I'll have my own hotel room, and I'm there for a seminar, so it'll be interesting, I'm sure. What kind of people are attracted to go to seminars in San Francisco? That's a big question that's in my head. And these are doctoral-type people, too, so that's, you know, another big question in my mind. Anyway, enlarge your baldness as the eagle. The word eagle can just as readily be translated vulture. So as a vulture, as they're being destroyed and eaten, for they are gone into captivity from you. Chapter 2, then, is a statement against oppression and injustice within the land. You see, chapter 1, then, is basically against idolatry. With the lament in those last few verses about how terrible it was going to be for for the people. Chapter 2, then, is against the oppression and the injustice. He talks about the fact that they're scheming even in bed. Verse 1, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil in their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They go to bed at night thinking of what they can do to get land away from people, what they can do to make more money. These are greedy individuals. These are not people that are about to be taken themselves that are trying to figure out how am I going to get out of it. They're the takers. So it's within their hand. In other words, within their grasp, their greed. And they covet fields. And they take them by violence. And houses, they take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. I go back to this aspect that there's a heritage, the 7-year release of debts, and then the return of land after 50 years. They were not abiding by those principles of God found in Deuteronomy. They were taking everything they could, and they were trying to cling to it. It was done, however, quite legally in the system, just as we see in Israel and America today. A farmer can't repay his loan, therefore the bank forecloses. And then they get it, then they often then have to resell it. But the point is, the farmer may have made mistakes, and he should sell it to the bank. He may have to, for the sake of a management, that someone else comes in and manages it. They make it prosper, but in the Jubilee, it's supposed to return to the family. And, of course, the responsibility of the bank then would be to help the farmer know, here's where you made your mistakes. Unfortunately, some of the banks are to blame for the farmers going bankrupt because they gave them loans when they should have had the sense to say, no, you can't afford this. But there was a time period back 10, 15, 20 years ago where everyone was buying big new combines, whether they had to have them or not. And since everyone else was doing it, and it was a time of plenty, then you had to keep up with Farmer Jones down the road, and everyone was building and building and building, and then recession, they were not able to pay their bills, and the nice banker who helped them get the loan, who was going to make all this money, now all of a sudden he's not going to let them refinance their loans, and he takes what they have. So you've got problems on all ends, and that's not to say that banks are totally corrupt and farmers are all good, because there's some farmers that try to use the system, and I don't think that farmers that then mismanage and buy anything and everything they want, do whatever they want, then somehow they must keep their land and nobody dare take it from them either, on the other hand. But at this particular point, God very pointedly says there was greed, and greed was leading the banks, the wealthy, to take what was really not rightly theirs. The greedy and the rich we see in verse 3. Behold, against this family, this rich, this greedy family, not rich, you can be rich as long as you're not greedy, against the family do I devise an evil, a calamity, from which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. Verse 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a lamentation, we be utterly spoiled. So here are the people that are under the thumb. He has changed a portion of my people. How has he removed it from me? Turning away, he has divided our fields. Therefore, you shall have none that shall cast a cord by the lot in the congregation of the eternal. What this is referring to is the responsibility that was to be the nobility of the land. They were supposed to be judges, and they would cast their lot. In other words, there was a cord. This is cord. Cast a cord. You parcel out land by, you know, deciding, okay, this land from this rock to that rock by this cord in a straight line divides Farmer Jones's property from Farmer Smith's. Or maybe it's Kaplan and Levy or whatever. Got these names all wrong. But the nobility was supposed to be responsible for that. He says, look, that responsibility is taken away from you because you've abused that. Because of their corruption, they had taken as much land as they could. He said, I'm going to remove the nobility so that none shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the eternal. So these bad leaders would be taken out of positions of responsibility. by the coming destruction. Prophesy you not, say to them that prophecy, that prophesy. They shall not prophesy to them, they shall not take shame. And the context is, prophesy not as they prophesy. There were prophets in the land that prophesied as the people and the nobility wanted to hear. They scorned Micah. So Micah is told here, you know, don't prophesy as they do, prophesy the truth. Take strength. All you that are named the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the eternal impatient? Is it straightened? Or in other words, is it shortened? Are these his doings? Do not your words do good to him that walks uprightly? If we despise good, chapter 3, verse 2, which is a memory verse, chapter 3, verse 2, is God going to eventually come down from his high place to resolve the problems? What was the vision in Amos where he talks about God eventually, though he stopped the grasshoppers, he stopped the fire? What was it that said that God would then have to follow up? Which vision? The plumb line. That there was a plumb line that would check to see how straight are your walls that are built upon the foundation. Can they bear the weight of the building as it goes up? And God is saying the same thing here. Is it shortened? You that despise good, be careful, because God sees the evil and he will eventually act. Even of late, verse 8 of chapter 2, my people is risen up as an enemy. They've risen up against God, he's saying, in that they were not keeping God's laws. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely as men averse from war. There was robbery against the travelers as they went through the land in spite of the injunction in Exodus 22, verse 21. Exodus 22, verse 21. As strangers came through your land, you were to treat them with respect. But in turn, God's people were becoming robbers. And instead of being the good Samaritans and helping people in need, they were the ones who were beating and pillaging. The women of my people have you cast out from their pleasant houses. The women of my people, and he's talking here about widows, who would then have houses that they would be cast out of. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. So the widows and the fatherless, he's speaking of here being forced out of family homes, forced into slavery, into working for others in order to be able to exist. Taken away my glory. It's interesting, the widows and the fatherless are God's glory. Something important for all of us to remember, James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows. Why? Because of their needs, one aspect. Another aspect is that they're God's glory. If we're going to serve God, then we're going to be concerned for his needy ones. And we ought to look to the fatherless and the widows and to see what we can do to help them. Not as a one-time only project, but as an ongoing. Arise you and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. You know, in other words, you know, the rest, the peace, the tranquility is not here because of the sin, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, talking here of a man walking in the Spirit is a prophet. If prophets lie and do not tell the truth, saying, I will prophesy unto you of wine and of strong drink. I will prophesy to you, in other words, of revelry. As though revelry becomes okay. Party people. Party animals. And that becomes a way of life. And I'm not opposed to an occasional party. I underline the word occasional. Not every night, nor does one need one weekly, in my opinion. However, peace. Some people believe that's why God created Saturday nights, but it's also for trying to get caught up on Greek studies and for term papers and all these other things that we've got to be doing. Anyway, they were emphasizing the party side of life. He shall even be a prophet of this people. The true message of restoration then is found in verse 12. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of you. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah. Bozrah is known as a sheepfold, place for sheep. As a flock in the midst of their fold, they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. In returning to the land, Israel is going to make great noise. They're going to be joyous. That's a good party. That will be a true party in the true spirit of how God wants a party to be held. The noise, they're returning to their land, their joy. The breaker has come up before them. The breaker is better translated, he who opens the breach. He who opens the breach, and that would be God. Because God is the deliverer in verse 13. He who opens the breach is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them, the Eternal on the head of them. So verses 12 and 13 we see as millennial verses, looking towards the kingdom, these people being able to come back to the land, God leading them. Now, did the people at that particular time see this and think that it was being fulfilled in 539 when the people came back to the land to rebuild the temple? Quite possibly. They felt that they're going to reestablish the land and that there will be peace. In fact, the Jews throughout time have felt like the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom right then as they were coming back. Has not yet taken place. The Messiah came. They rejected him. And they rejected the message of him coming and then having to return again to establish the kingdom. So this is in its real fulfillment is obviously when the millennium comes, when Christ returns. Chapter 3 is then the cruelty of the princes, the false prophets. So he addresses corrupt government and talks about the punishment of those leaders, civil and sacred. So corrupt government, corrupt religion. Corrupt government is really addressed in the first four verses. I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, you princes of the house of Israel, it is not for you, or is it not for you to know judgment?" Wasn't it their responsibility to know Mizpat, M-I-S-P-A-T? M-I-S-P-A-T, to know justice, to know what God's laws are, and then to see that the civil justice takes place, that the government was there as God's agent to execute judgment. Chapter 6, verse 8. To do justly. Now, if you do justly and you also love mercy, that doesn't mean you just blow up everybody and nuke them every time they make a mistake, does it? But on the other hand, if you then just accept sin and let sin run rampant in your life and within the congregation of Israel as it is here, within the society, it says the society is going to totally break down. Hate the good and love the evil. So here is a society we see at that time who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off their skin from off them, their flesh from off their bones. They're living wanton lives. Who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. I don't think he's talking about cannibalism here. You know, that did take place, by the way, in 587. Fall of Jerusalem also took place in 70 AD with examples of cannibalism because of the starvation going on in the land. However, here he is talking figuratively on the fact that they are bent on doing injustice. They prey on the people. It's as though they're eating, you know, they take their bread, they take their land, therefore they're taking of their very skin, their very being, and that there were people then at that point that were starving. They eat the flesh of my people, flay the skin from off them. They break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot, as a flesh within the cauldron. Again, I would view this as figuratively, but interesting that then later it quite literally took place. At this particular point, I know of no record in the 700s that says anything of cannibalism taking place, that they were actually doing it. And here he's talking about, here are the problems of the land. They hate good. They love evil. They are taking one from another. So it's within that setting. Then shall they cry unto the Eternal, but he will not hear them. It's too late. Once the invaders threaten, once they come into the land and they're about to be taken, he says, look, I'm telling you to repent now. Because when the Great Tribulation starts, it's too late. We make the same statement, I think the same spiritual point is made to the church, that we better repent now, be close to God, because when the Great Tribulation comes, it's going to be too late for God's protection in a place of safety, because God will already have protected those that did not need to go through the Great Tribulation. At that point, he says, look, you've got to go through the Great Tribulation so that you can buy of me gold tried in the fire, so you can build character. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. So at this particular time, at the beginning of tribulation, he says, look, you're going to have to go through it. We know that he is prophesying the fall of Israel then. We would then believe in duality and say that the same thing happens in the future, that it will happen again. Now, I guess we can say it will happen for the third time, because it happened to Judah twice. As far as Israel goes, it happens a second time, and it happened only the once, the 722, 721, and then we see that as a second time in the future. But the same attitudes. And if the same people, generations later, 2,500 years later, have the same attitude and have come to the point where they hate good and they love evil, then the same penalty comes. Then he attacks corrupt religion. Thus says the Eternal concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace and try to act like everything's just great, which we read back in chapter 2, verse 11. They lie, saying, I'll prophesy to you of wine and of strong drink. They say, peace. He that puts not into their mouth, they even prepare war against him. So they lead their people into sin. Therefore a night shall be unto you, that you shall not have a vision. He's saying here, and this is typical of a sign of judgment, that it's going to be like night in the land, Amos 5:18. Dark and gloomy, Zephaniah 1, verse 15, the day of God Almighty as a day of doom and gloom. It shall be dark unto you, you shall not divine. In other words, they're not going to have messages from God. God is going to be elsewhere at that point. Verse 7, then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. Because now they're not going to have any answer. Why have the Assyrians come and taken us? Why have the Babylonians taken everything, you know, later as it comes to Judah? And then they don't have an answer because they didn't prophesy what was going to take place. They didn't tell the people to repent. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. You know, they're not going to be able to speak as to the sin. There is no answer of God. There is no revelation from God. At that particular point, nothing saves them out of it until they go through tribulation and repent. Verse 8, we covered already. It's very similar to Zechariah 4, verse 6. Not by power nor by my might, but by your spirit, Zechariah says. Micah has this attitude. I think this is very important for us as we view our responsibilities to God and within the church, that we be able to say the same thing. He says, but truly I am full of power. How? By the Spirit of the Eternal, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgressions, to Israel his sin. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. So he brings a message against the leaders in verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for money, So again, we see this concept that they were doing it for their pocketbooks, so that they would be loved by all those people that they viewed important. Unfortunately, they didn't view God as the important one. We could tie that in with Hosea chapter 7, verse 2. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, they are before my face. So they don't consider in their hearts that God is seeing everything that they're doing. Back to chapter 3, verse 11. Yet will they lean upon the Eternal and say, is not the Eternal among us? None evil shall come upon us. He says, they're still, even with all this, with the preaching, they're going to say, but isn't God among us? Look at the temple. And they could look over there.